Well, it is a joy to be here. Just really thankful to be back at Faith, to see new friends, old friends. It's good to be back. Dave and Mary Hedin, connecting with them. We've known the Hedins for many years. My wife and I went to Multnomah with Eric Hedin, who's one of your missionaries that you support. And I think the first earthquake I experienced was sleeping on your floor in San Jose. So that's I can say that. Thank you for that opportunity. Appreciate that. When it comes to salvation and eternity, what do most people believe? And not most people here, but maybe just in general, what do most people believe? Many that I have talked to believe their good deeds, their religious practices, or moral efforts are a guarantee of heaven. But the Bible is clear, salvation is not based on what we do, but what Jesus has already done for us. Pastoring in Colorado, in our valley of 6,000, we had a series of deaths in our valley. We had a student in our church who committed suicide, just kind of rocked in a smaller community, just creates a lot of challenges and difficulties. We had one young man who was in the middle school who at Christmas time, something wasn't going right. He ended up with a tumor, and the tumor grew, and then he died during Christmas break. And so in January, we had the memorial service at Craver Middle School, and I wasn't as connected to the family, but we had been involved with Fellowship of Christian Athletes. It was Fellowship of Christian Thunderbolts. I thought, I'll just go to the funeral. And so I'm sitting in the gym at Craver Middle School. It was packed out, because usually with these kinds of funerals, Jake was just telling me, you just had an experience with a student who died in a car accident. It really impacts a lot of people, and it's tough. But I was sitting in that gym, and I'll never forget, the uncle of this young man got up front, and he pulled out a list. It was kind of his eulogy to his nephew, and the list was 10 reasons why God will let my nephew into heaven. And as he read this list, I kind of choked up, but part of me wanted to just stand up and say something, and I couldn't. But it was things like, he was a really good kid. He had a lot of friends. He was a hard worker. He was great. He was an athlete. And everything that he said had nothing to do with his faith in Jesus. Had everything to do with what this kid had done. And it was the saddest thing. I remember another time sitting with a guy in our valley, and he had found out he had terminal cancer, and he asked if I'd just sit with him and share with him what I know about Jesus. So I did what I normally do. We chatted for a while, and then I would open my Bible, and I would just hand it to him with a verse. And I'd say, read this, tell me what you think. And it'd be verses like Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23 was kind of a Romans road. But I got to the part where Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And I hand him the verse, and I had him read it. And he looked at it, and I could tell his brain was going. And then he goes, you know what? All the other stuff made good sense, but I just can't wrap my mind around this. There's got to be more ways to God than Jesus. That's really, when you think about it, that's kind of a world, right? If it feels good, it's probably good. If it feels right, it's right. That's the culture we live in. Today, we want to explore the heart of the Gospels. We take a look at Article 5 in the EFCA Statement of Faith. I already talked a little bit about alignment, that we're going in terms of our district. Where do we align? We align with what we believe. And these are really important statements. They're not Scripture, but it's basically Scripture. It's been truths of Scripture have been distilled down to some key things that we're willing to fight for. In this 10-week series, you have been reminded so far, statement one, and I watched last week, Derek, great job, man, it was awesome. I get to watch sometimes sermons that before I come in and see where you've been, but Derek has been repeating things, and I think sometimes the best way to do stuff is to keep repeating it. Statement one, there's one God who has purposed from eternity to redeem a people to himself. Statement two, God has spoken through the Old Testament and the New Testament in his complete revelation of his will for salvation. Statement three, Adam and Eve were created in God's image, but through sin were alienated from God and can be rescued and reconciled and renewed through Christ. Statement four last week was really the person of Christ. God incarnate, it's another way for saying God became man, became flesh, was incarnated, fully God, fully man, not part God, part man. Lived a sinless life, was crucified, arose, and ascended into heaven where he advocates on our behalf. This morning, I want to just simply talk about, through statement five, three key truths that highlight why Christ alone is our only hope. Article 5 says this. In fact, what I'd like you to do is to just read it with me. It's a good exercise to just, let's just read this together, and let's do it with just, you know, like a choir. It'll be great. All right, here we go. We believe that Jesus Christ, as our representative and substitute, shed his blood on the cross as a perfect, all-sufficient sacrifice for our sins. His atoning death and victorious resurrection constitute the only ground for salvation. The first thing this morning I want to pull out in this statement is this, that Jesus is our representative and substitute. There's a lot that's packed into those words. Here's the scripture I want you to see. If there's a central verse that really sums this all up, where would I go to? I'd go to 2 Corinthians 5:21. It says this, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the what? Righteousness of God. All of us here, if we know Christ as our personal Savior, can be thankful that Jesus stood in our place as our representative. Our sin was placed on Christ or in Christ. So what does that mean, that Jesus became sin? It wasn't he was sinful, he was without sin, but God placed the sin, our sin, mankind's sin, on Christ. And then Jesus took our place, which is really the big word for that is substitutionary atonement. It's a way of saying that Jesus was our substitute. He stood in our place. When God's wrath was directed at us, it ended up going towards his son, Jesus. You can find this all the way back in the Old Testament. Isaiah 53, the prophecies of Jesus that happened 700-800 years before the New Testament. Isaiah 53, 5 and 6 says, he was pierced, talking about the future Messiah, was crushed for our iniquities. He was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Paul says in Romans 5, 18 through 19 this way, he says it this way, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. We have this imputed sin. It comes from Adam's choice, and then none of us are righteous. We sin. We just, even when we think we're doing right, it's tainted, this disease of sin. And then Jesus comes along as the perfect sacrifice and gives his life for us. Last week, you examined the idea that Jesus is fully God and fully man, and it kind of comes into fruition in many ways. Why fully God, fully man? Well, first of all, fully God is really important because when we go, what does God look like? What does he act like? What kind of things does he say? The best answer is, what does Jesus look like? What does he say? We go, I don't know. I don't see God. But we go, what is Jesus like? Jesus is God. And so we want to know what God is like. We look to Jesus. The other truth is that he was fully man, not partially man, fully man. Why is this important? Because Jesus acted as our representative. Jesus had to become one of us, like us, in order to take the sin of mankind on the cross. He is able to stand in our place as our substitute. And that's where that word comes from. One of my favorite professors at Multnomah Bible College, is any alumni from Multnomah in here at all? Yeah, okay. A couple of you. I kind of wondered if we'd find a few here. Favorite professor, Mr. Needham. I love Mr. Needham. And Mr. Needham, he just, if you think of the professor in Back to the Future, that's kind of Mr. Needham, right? Really tall, lanky, and he would lean over, and he had these big eyes. What I love most about Mr. Needham is that when he taught us theology, he wasn't just teaching us what he knew, but he was worshiping while he was teaching. And Mr. Needham would always, every year with his students, you can find the story in his book, Close to His Majesty. David Needham just passed away about a year and a half, 2 years ago. He wrote this story called The Supreme Scientist. And every year he would take a whole class and he would tell this story. And I can't even do it justice, but essentially to illustrate this idea of substitutionary atonement. You talk about this supreme scientist who had these laboratories that spanned over thousands of square miles. And then these laboratories were taken care of by these technicians, white-coated technicians, endless numbers of them. The supreme scientist would wander around this campus. He would examine different areas. But what really surprised the technicians is many times he would go to this one building. He would walk down the trails, and he would go past different complexes, past Andromeda, to the Milky Way building, down the hallway to a cabinet labeled the Orion's Arm, pull out one slide called the solar system, put it under a microscope to focus on a planet called Earth and the small creatures contained. And these technicians, day after day, would watch a supreme scientist go through all the other buildings and come to this one building and pull that one slide out, and he would focus in past the sun, down to Earth, and he would watch these creatures. All the techs were amazed by the attention he showed. One day, contamination. All the technicians knew that there was never contamination allowed in this facility. And whenever there was contamination, they would take an acid and they would put it on the slide and they would destroy it, because the laboratory couldn't handle contamination. Horror of horrors, it was on the slide called Earth. It must be destroyed. But instead of destroying the slide, what happens is the supreme scientist stays up all night with his son who has honor and wisdom just like the father, and they spend all night deciding what will happen. And the next day they all go to this building, and what happens to the horror of the technicians is the supreme scientist shrinks his son down to the size of the creatures and places him on the slide. And the son lives amongst the creatures, and he teaches, and then he's arrested. And then, to the surprise of the technicians, the supreme scientist took the contamination and placed it all on his son. In David Needham's book, Close to His Majesty, he says it this way to summarize: it would be called the Black Day forever. For who could forget how the supreme scientist drew out a measure of the white-hot acid and in great wrath dropped it on his own son? The scream from the tiny slide could be heard in every corner of the scientist's realm. My God, why have you forsaken me? Those who witnessed it said the son burned and foamed and wrenched and died. Romans 5:8 says it this way. I put it up here. But God shows his love for us in this: that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus, as our representative, fulfilled the law's demands on our behalf. What was the demands of the law? Romans 6:23 says this: the wages of sin is what? Yeah, wages of sin. It's what we all deserve. The law demands a justice. Instead, through Christ, we become righteousness before God. And here's the best part. When we accept Christ through faith, this death on the cross, and we turn to God, when God looks at us, does he see our sin? Or does he see Jesus' righteousness? This is the best part of the story, right? When God looks at you, and Satan wants to tell you all the time, you're a nobody, look how bad you are, you're awful. But when God looks at you, he sees Jesus' righteousness. Christ's substitutionary death ensures that we don't have to face God's wrath. You ever read The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe? C.S. Lewis. I love this quote from Aslan after he died and then he came back to life again. Remember, the table is broken. If you haven't read it, go and read it. It's worth reading. And Aslan says this, talking about the witch who had killed him. The witch and the wardrobe. If the witch knew the true meaning of sacrifice, she might have interpreted the deep magic a little differently. For she would know that if a willing victim who had committed no treachery died in a traitor's stead, the stone table would crack, and death itself would begin to unwind. Second thing this morning I want you to see is that Jesus is the perfect and all-sufficient sacrifice. The scripture I put up for this, and there's so many that you could go to, but Hebrews 10:10 says, "We have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all." That's the key. Jesus was the perfect sacrifice. The blood of Christ was shed as the ultimate payment for sin. Unlike the Old Testament sacrifices that happened day after day after day. The first century historian Josephus, if you ever think of first century history outside of the Bible, many times you think of a person named Josephus. Josephus tells us that on the Passover day, there were 256,500 lambs sacrificed. These were lambs without blemish. They were raised with the family for at least 3 days. Imagine they would have named it. They would have examined it to make sure that it was perfect. And then at Passover, each family offered the lamb as a sacrifice for their sins. But this happened year after year after year. It just kept going. It never stopped. This is why John the Baptist, when he saw Jesus coming towards him in John chapter 1, he says, "Look, the what? The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of..." Yeah, he's not going, "Oh, the cute lamb," right? He's going, "This is the sacrificial lamb who's going to take away the sins of the world." If you go on in those verses in Hebrews chapter 10, and I put them up here, verses 11 and 12, it says, day after day. So the author of Hebrews is really trying to he's trying to give a picture of this. This is an ongoing process, not just Passover, but throughout the year where the priests are working day after day. Every priest stands and performs his religious duties again and again. He offers the same sacrifice, which can never take away sins. But when this priest, talking about Jesus, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he what? He sat down. But this is, when you look at this, he sat down at the right hand of God. I think a lot of us Westerners, we look at this and we go, "Oh yeah, right hand of God, place of honor," correct? It's a place of honor. But a Jew would read this, and what they see is the high priest sat down. You can deduce from these verses that there probably weren't chairs in the temple. The priest just day after day, imagine Bob, I don't know, that's probably not a good Jewish name, but Bob the priest trying to sit down, he probably would have gotten lectured. "Bob, you don't sit down in the temple, our work never ends." But Jesus, the great high priest, sits down because the work is completed. This is an all-sufficient sacrifice. Nothing else is needed. No works, rituals, or additional sacrifices. It's not Jesus plus and you fill in the blank, right? This is the danger we get into. Religion is us trying to get to God. The gospel is God coming down and meeting us where we're at. What's the difference between religion and the gospel? Religion is we're just working at it, right? Pull ourselves up by our bootstraps, just do it a little bit better next time, and then eventually God will be pleased enough with you. But God meets us where we're at. And then this third and final thing I want you to see is there is victory through Christ's death and resurrection. Amen? There's victory. The scripture, 1 Corinthians 15:57. Go back and read this chapter, 1 Corinthians 15. What a great passage. The whole passage is really how Jesus rose from the dead, and then Paul's going and he appeared to a bunch of people. One time, more than 500 brethren or 400 brethren in one location. And then he goes on and he says, if Jesus never rose from the dead, we should be pitied, mocked. Why we're sitting here this morning, if Jesus never rose from the dead, this is kind of silly, but because Jesus has risen from the dead, there is victory. Jesus' death atoned for our sins, and his resurrection proved his power over sin and death. My dad passed away in 2016, and we got the call. He was at a nursing home in the last year of his life. And we got the call. Dad had passed away. He came that Sunday morning. It was just as God just provided for all this. My son, who at the time was maybe 18, 19 years old, went into town, picked up my dad, brought him out to church on that Sunday. And I'll never forget speaking to my dad, was sitting kind of back in this back corner, and just my dad sitting there listening, you know, just watching me as I spoke. And Beth and I brought him into town. We went over to my mom's house, drove in the garage. My mom had a hard time getting around, and they kissed each other. Dad said he loved her, and then went into town. I think what was the last words I remember of my dad? We took him to McDonald's. And I think we had a bag on a table, and my dad said, "Hey, is there any extra fries in the bag?" That's the last thing I remember my dad. So profound, right? Is there any extra fries in the bag? And then Tuesday nights, at some point he passed away. Our whole family got in the car, got my mom in the car, a couple cars. We went into town. We went in the room. There's my dad. My dad wasn't there anymore. It was obvious. What I do, I read 1 Corinthians 15. I tried to read 1 Corinthians 15, just choking up, barely got through it. My kids saw me weep. It's kind of a unique thing. It's not as easy for me to do that. But I love that, because in that moment, this hope that this is not the end. My dad lay in there, that was just his body. He's now in a better place. What a great, it's weird, right? You're sad and you're celebrating at the same time. The oddest thing for Christians. We do not grieve without hope. But here's, I think, the challenge in all this. We stop there. We go, yeah, Jesus, substitutionary atonement, died for me on the cross. I give my life to Christ. I don't have to worry about death anymore. Oh, death, where is your sting? It's all done. And we go, that's it. And we go, that's good enough. And in many ways, you go, it is good enough. That's amazing. But we stop there. I put this up here because what I want you to do is I want you to go to this sunlife.com and to get this. This is the 33 things that happen at the moment of salvation. It's a book that was written many years ago by Lewis Sperry Schaefer. And Sun Life has now given this. It's a free copy, sunlife.com. You can download it for free. I've used it for discipleship. It's the funnest thing when you have someone who comes to Christ and they're going, now what? And you go, you know what you do? Just sit with them and go through the 33 things that happen at the point of salvation and just do one or two at a time. It's a blast if you ever get an opportunity to do it. But this book is a reminder that it's not just salvation from death. It's not just that we have eternity with Christ. Let me read a couple of these to you. I want this to sink in. This whole thing about Christ's substitutionary atonement. When we come to Christ, we are justified. We are justified with God, by God, on behalf of Jesus. You are made a child of God. You struggle with families of origin and you wrestle with your whatever happened. This is such a great reminder. You get a family. You get this family in all of its imperfection. You have access to God. In the Old Testament, only the high priest could go in the Holy of Holies once a year. The priest could go into the holy place to do their work. If you were a Jewish man, you could go up to the holy place. If you're a Jewish woman, you could stay in the Jewish women's court. If you were a Gentile and you were a believer, you could go out in the Gentile courts. If you weren't any of those, you had to stay outside of the temple. It was an exclusive system. Because of Jesus, you have access to the throne room. When we're standing here and singing our songs, it's like we're in the throne room. Isn't that crazy? You are reconciled to God. At one point, you and I were an enemy of God. And now you're reconciled. You're forgiven. You are placed in Christ. You are acceptable to God. If you're dealing with shame, my question to you is, Jesus was standing right near here and you were face to face with him, how would he respond? My answer to you, if you are a child of God, is Jesus would love you and embrace you. He'd wrap his arms around you. No shame, no finger pointing. You're a member of the family. You're united to the Trinity, the Godhead. You have fellowship with the saints. You're living securely on the rock because of Jesus. You are part of this eternal redemptive plan. You've been redeemed with a price by the blood of Jesus Christ. You have a living relationship with God. Isn't that good news? That's victory. Yeah, great. I was so thankful when my dad passed away that for that hope. But man, there's hope today. There's hope as you sit here. There's hope beyond this day. Whatever's going on in your life, there's hope. Jesus' atoning death and victorious resurrection are the only foundation for salvation. Trust in Jesus alone. If you don't know Jesus this morning, give your life to Him. If you don't know how to do that, you can talk to me. You can talk to Derek. Talk to Matt. You can talk to Jake. You can talk to elders. Maybe just the person next to you, just tap them. Hey, I want to follow Jesus this morning. Baptism, by the way, a good indicator of a church who's faithfully discipling others. So when you all baptize in a few weeks, I think, and you go through that, what a great celebration. In 1939, at the age of 53, Eugene Bartlett, after suffering a debilitating stroke, leaving him unable to walk or speak, penned his most famous hymn, Victory in Jesus. I heard an old story, how a Savior came from glory, how He gave His life on Calvary to save a wretch like me. I heard about His groaning, of His precious blood's atoning. Then I repented of my sins and won the victory. Victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with His redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew Him, and all my love is due Him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing blood. Amen. Let me pray, and I think the band's coming on up. God, thank You for this morning, for this time that we can be reminded of Your work on the cross that gives us salvation, that gives us victory, that it gives us redemption, a place in Your family, hope for the future. We are grateful for that. If there's someone in this room who doesn't know You, I pray that they would choose to give their lives to You this morning in this time. Give faith many opportunities to see people come to Christ and to be discipled. I pray that there be someone in this room that maybe they're blessed by going through the 33 things, but even more than that, I pray that someone in this room would have an opportunity to go through that with somebody else for the first time and to help them to see the victory that they have attained through Jesus. Thanks for this ministry, for our district, and I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.